can be seated tonight. We're grateful to the Lord that He's blessed us with an opportunity to be together. I welcome our visitors and invite all of you to get a Bible and join with us to consider the things that God's Holy Scriptures have to say. We're convinced that these are not the words of men, but what they are in truth, the Word of God, which also saves us according to faith. Peter, I'm paraphrasing something Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. It reminds me that he commended the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 13 when he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God from which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." We believe there's a power in the word of God. There is not power in my words that come from me. I'm just a man, as any of us are. Just people, men and women. But there's a word that God gave through men by His power in the inspired Scripture, that if we will allow them to produce faith in us, if we will accept the truth of these words, commit ourselves in faith to them and obey them, they will effectively, powerfully work in our lives to conform us to the image of the Son, to bring us out of the bondage of sin and to save us eternally. It's toward that end that we turn our attention to this Word tonight. We believe that it has power even today to change lives radically and completely, to loose the bonds of sin and to assure a home in heaven. That requires faith on our part. It requires believing and turning to the Lord as we read. And we'll read and consider, as Shane read for us in verse 21 this evening from Acts the 11th chapter. If that's your need tonight, if you've not yet even come to faith that Jesus is the Christ, or that these words are the very words of God, then we hope to impress upon you the truth of that this evening with sound words. Not words that are of our choosing, but which are of God's choosing. To bring you to faith and to convince you in that faith to turn to God, to turn away from every sin and humbly submit yourself to what God's Word says, that you might be saved from your sin, that you might walk with Him now and live with Him eternally. That begins by becoming a Christian in the Bible way. The Bible way to become a Christian is a very simple way. And it is so radically different than what many people in the world offer to us to be saved. See, the Bible simply says, first of all, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God or we will die in our sins. Jesus said that in John 8:24. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish in Luke 13:3. We must repent of our sins. We must confess Him before men to be confessed by Him to the Father, Matthew 10:32. And we must be baptized to be saved. Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. That's the Bible plan of salvation. That's how we become Christians, followers of Jesus. We hope that that will be your decision tonight if you've not yet made that decision. If you have, then we want to encourage you to remain faithful. And if you stumble along the way, to turn back to the Lord in repentant prayer, confessing and turning away from those sins with repentance, and He surely will forgive. With that said, I want us to reflect for just a moment about where we have arrived in Acts the 11th chapter in this study of the book. As we will see the faith defended and extended, we come to a point where we are made to wonder, will this message and this movement that began with 12 men in Jerusalem and quickly counted over 3,000, about 3,000, and from there 5,000 men and thousands upon thousands in Jerusalem and then in the regions of Judea. Will it expand or will it just be a regional event? Will the message stay just with the Jewish people or will it be one that resonates around the world and in the Gentile regions? The answer to that wonderment begins to be answered in chapter 10 of Acts, where we find Peter preaching to a group of Gentiles. And yet with that preaching and conversion of those Gentiles, with Cornelius in his house, in the 10th chapter of Acts, we immediately in chapter 11 find some blowback. There's some resistance from some of the Christians in Jerusalem. Because you see, they'd only been preaching to Jews. This message of the Christ was a Hebrew message. It was one that their fathers had inculcated. It was one that God had promised their fathers. They had taught their children and their children's children. And for generation upon generation, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were looking for Messiah. Now, they had found Him in Jesus of Nazareth. And so, and yet, because of that law that they had lived under, they were impressed that those who were not following the law of God, the law coming to them from Moses, they were not clean before God. They were defiled. They were not God's people. The Gentiles, the nations. All that, though now with the gospel, becomes radically different. Because you see, God makes no such distinctions. The visions that Peter had confirmed that. The proclamation of the gospel announced that. The presence of the Holy Spirit upon the house of Cornelius confirms that. And so now, the defense of the gospel truth reiterates that, emphasizes that in the first part of the 11th chapter. The gospel is indeed going to be spreading, and we see that spread in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. That's the essence of this 11th chapter, is to show an answer what had happened in chapter 10 with the Gentiles, and with that assurance to bring us back to the spread of the gospel that really it weaves its way through all of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. The first 18 verses. Let us set before us for a few moments. In fact, let's just read the first few verses here. Beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. That is chapter 10. Cornelius and his house in Caesarea. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, so remember he had stayed a few days in Caesarea, and now he travels back down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem in elevation, but southward to Jerusalem on the map. When he came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. These are Christians who are Jews. These are not unbelievers contending with him. These are Christians who are of the circumcision, contending with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men." Men who are not covenant people. Those who are defiled before God. You went into these men and ate with them. So they challenge Peter's conduct. And Peter then gives answer with a deliberate and detailed narrative. Let's read 4 through 18 and comment briefly as we go through. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. So he's going to give them a very orderly progression of the events that are recorded in chapter 10. So you can compare this back to chapter 10 and see what he's talking about. I was in the city of Joppa praying. He's on the roof about midday, about 12 o'clock, the house of Simon the Tanner, and he was praying. And in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered. So he sees this vision and he's thinking about it. He's meditating upon it. He's pondering, what does this mean? I saw four-footed animals of the earth and beasts, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "No, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth." The voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." God was teaching Peter a lesson that went far beyond the meat. He was talking about people. And as we studied in chapter 10, notably verse 28, Peter got the lesson.
And then verses 34 and 5 as well. Peter got the lesson. But he says, this happened three times, verse 10, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Let it be noted that God has impeccable timing. We don't always have impeccable timing, but God always has impeccable timing. God always accomplishes things just as He ordains, just as He determines. Remember, Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God always does things at the right time in the right way, and He does it here. And at that very moment, God had occasioned that three men stood before the house where Peter was, having sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. See, remember those six Jewish brethren, those six Christians went with Peter, and now they're with him in Jerusalem. And they stand as eyewitnesses along with Peter of the events of that day. He stood up and he told us how he would send an angel standing in his door, or he had seen an angel standing in his house. And he said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He says Peter has saving words to preach, saving words to lost souls. And God's going to confirm it, this event as legitimate when he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And then so Peter remembers the beginning in Acts 2, how the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in a miraculous way as well. And then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, now, who was I that I could withstand God? Please note that the them and the us are the Gentiles and the Jews. You see that in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, when Peter stood up there later over this same dispute, and he said, God who knows their hearts acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Those Jews, us Jews, those Gentiles, us Jews. So when God gave the Holy Spirit to Gentiles, just as He'd given the Holy Spirit to Jews, who was I that I should withstand God? Who was I to tell God, not so, Lord? I've never preached to unclean Gentiles. I've never baptized an unclean Gentile. You never added a Gentile to your church. Not so, Lord. When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They drew a conclusion from the orderly description of events. God is saving Gentiles, just like He's been saving Jews. God has granted them repentance unto life. They can repent of their sin. They can obtain life in the Son, just as we are doing. It's a wonderful event. It's an amazing event because in it we have a simple description of God's purpose explained, very simple language, very clear language, and we have people believing the truth, accepting the truth, being satisfied with the truth, and agreeing with the truth. Would that it would be so today that we could read the Word of God, contemplate and consider it together, and come to the simple unity that God expects us to have from together in faith from His Word. It is possible today. When people say today, there's no way to be united, we reject that because we believe we can follow the pattern of Acts the 11th chapter. Gentiles and Jews, after all. Enemies. Just opponents. I mean, do we have to look further than now, even to this very hour? Palestinians and Hebrews, Jews are deciding to talk about talking. going to meet in Washington, D.C. to talk about talking. That's how much they get along. But we have Gentiles and Jews in Acts, the 11th chapter. Their unity being explained and being received, being accepted in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to unrest. That's the answer to division. That's the answer to animosity and hatred in this world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a summit in D.C. or any place else on the earth. Those things come and go. It is the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ who preaches peace to all. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. He preached peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. And there was unity. See, they understood what Paul would later write about in Galatians 3, 11 and 12. We want to support our point by what he said there. In Galatians 3, 11 and 12, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. He didn't say the just shall live by the law of Moses. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The law could not justify, because you had to keep law without violating it to be justified by law. And we've all sinned. And they all sinned. The Jews couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. That was the intrinsic problem of trying to bind it on the Gentiles. And that's so noted in Acts 15 chapter. So, we're all sons of God. Verse 26 says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Not through the law of Moses. Through faith in Christ. And that's the fundamental distinction between the law and the gospel. And the unity of Gentiles and Jews in one body, reconciled in one body unto God through Jesus Christ. And I want to see here, before we go on from this passage, a practical pattern for how to follow when disputes arise. When disagreements among brethren arise, I believe we have a pattern set before us in chapter 11 in these first 18 verses that helps us, equips us to meet that challenge. Because it is a daunting challenge at times to confront disagreement and dispute even among brethren. And you know, we haven't always done a good job addressing those kinds of things. Right? I think we can say in the landscape of brethren that it hadn't always worked out very good. Now, there's a variety of reasons. Sometimes people love error more than they love truth. But as for us, and as much as it lies within us, I believe we can follow the example here, the pattern set here, and it's going to be an asset to us whenever there are disagreements that arise about the Word of God, so that we can come to the understanding of truth that God has revealed. So that it strengthens us and we are a blessing to one another in Christ rather than a divisive destruction of the people of God. Look, first of all, when in doubt, ask. That's what the brethren did. And we do not malign them in any way. They asked. They said, What are you doing, Peter? You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Please explain yourself. Now, that's not a wrong thing to say. What are you doing? That's where to start. What are you doing and why have you done it? Now, after all, the apostle would say we're to test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. You see, the problem arises when being asked, why did you do this or what did you do? I feel more compelled to try to defend myself than to go to God's Word to demonstrate why I did what I did or believe what I believe. That's where the problem begins, isn't it? It's when we're more interested in defending myself. Peter didn't go about in a self-defense. He went about explaining orderly what transpired with God's full presence and approval. Now, we don't have any visions or miraculous events of the Spirit to draw upon to explain why we say something or do something or teach something, but we do have the Word of Truth. And so, as we see Peter's pattern, when we are questioned, we need to give a Bible answer. He gave an orderly description from the beginning of the events that God endorsed. So when there are disputes that arise, what we need to do is seek earnestly to give Bible answers. You see, sanctifying your heart, Christ is Lord, Peter said, giving answer, being ready always to give an answer to those that ask you a reason for the hope that's in you, yet with meekness and fear. Give an answer with meekness and fear. Give a Bible answer. Give an answer from the Word of God, not the Word of men. Peter does that by implication because, you see, he relies upon the events that God endorsed. If we rely upon the Word of God, we're relying upon God to give the answer. Deliberately and thoroughly, give your answer. Speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And trust that God's Word is enough. I guess so very important when disputes arise. We need to trust that God's Word will answer and it will settle when we are settled upon receiving what God's answer is. And that may mean changing how we view things. And that's what it meant to these brethren in Jerusalem. Those who were of the circumcision, they would have to change the way they looked at the Gentiles. The way we resolve disputes in relying upon the Word of God is being willing to say, you know what, maybe I was wrong. And see, if in fact God's Word says, yeah, Joe, you're wrong on that point, to accept that and to receive truth. So, ask, inquire, give a Bible answer, and when the answer is given, compare the answer to God's Word. That's, you see, when they heard these things, they gave a reason to consideration to the evidence, to the testimony Peter presented. And it was sufficient. In 1 John 4:1, John says, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We have to be willing to compare what is said to the Word of God. When an answer is given, you know, people will say, well, the Bible says, okay, well, show me, and let's study it. As in Acts 17 and verse 11, remember Peter, the apostle. I'm getting all confused. Let me start back. Let me reset that. In Acts 17 and verse 11, the apostle Paul, in preaching in Thessalonica and then Berea, he said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So, a careful examination of Scripture will bring us to the right conclusion to be able to hold fast what is good, verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and to abstain from every form of evil. So when disputes arise, ask questions, give Bible answers, compare those answers to Scripture and to ourselves, make the application. Accept and conform ourselves to the truth. The Bereans, it says, many of them therefore believed. When they examined the Scriptures to find if it was so, they found that it was so, that Jesus is the Christ. And so they believed. They accepted the Gospel. They believed God's Word and obeyed it. They conformed themselves to it. That takes humility. That takes what we see in Acts 11:18. It said, did you notice? When they heard these things, they became silent. We have a hard time doing that sometimes, don't we? Being silent. Saying, that's the truth. That's where I'll stand. That's enough. You see, the devil tempts us to jump in there and keep defending ourselves. Keep Can you imagine those are the circumcision? He said, but Peter, and start quoting the law. They have to be circumcised and keep the law. Well, yeah, we can imagine it because a few chapters later, that's exactly what happened. And there was a trouble because some refused to remain silent and started to add to God's Word what wasn't there. So, the humility to accept truth is in this passage and is a great pattern for us to follow ourselves. Well, we're going to move along to the second half of this chapter in verses 19 through 26 to see the gospel travel northward. It goes northward into the regions of Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So, remember, the persecution of chapter 8 and verse 4 is what he's alluding back to. Persecution arose in Jerusalem, and all the brethren were scattered except the apostles. So some of those who were scattered went as far north as Phoenicia. Phoenicia is present-day Lebanon. They went as far as Cyprus. Cyprus is an island off the coast of Phoenicia. Still exists today in the Mediterranean. And Antioch, an inland port, I think about 18 miles, is on the Orontes River. And is the capital city of the province of Syria. It was at the time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Roughly 200,000 people. Antioch becomes a key place in the remainder of the book of Acts. From there, Paul and Barnabas would leave for their first preaching journey, and later Paul and Silas. It would be an important place for the spreading of the gospel. It was a melting pot of the East and the West. It was a commercial hub in a lot of different ways as transportation and transport went through there. Of course, it had all the common and common day vices and idolatry and immorality and luxury and the vices that come along with it, the lusts of the flesh and so forth. So it was a cosmopolitan city, and as is witnessed by the presence of Gentiles as well as Jews and others from other places. And so now we have the. The Jewish Christians who had been dispersed by the persecution, they had only been preaching to Jews. They'd gone into Phoenicia, and they'd gone up here into this region of Phoenicia, and gone over here to Cyprus, they'd gone up to Antioch, but they're still just preaching to Jews. Now, all this is going on while in Acts, the 8th chapter, we have Philip going down to the city of Samaria and then preaching to the Ethiopian in the chariot. And Saul is persecuting the church and going to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him and he converts to Jesus Christ, and he goes to Arabia and comes back to Damascus and preaches there, and then he goes to Jerusalem and is there for 15 days, and then they're trying to kill him there, and so he goes up to his home city of Tarsus. A lot of this is going on in somewhat of a simultaneous fashion as they are being scattered. And he said some of those, they're preaching up here and they're still just preaching to Jews. But then some brethren came along who, men of Cyrene. Cyrene's over here on the northern coast of Africa. And men of Cyprus. And they would have heard the gospel, Acts 2 and verse 10. There were men of Cyrene there on the day of Pentecost. Jews from North Africa heard the gospel and believed it and obeyed it. Some of those men went up to Antioch and they started preaching to Gentiles. They started applying what had been confirmed by the Holy Spirit and practiced by the Apostle Peter there in Caesarea with Cornelius in his house. And when they preached the gospel there, of course it says that a great number turned to the Lord, verse 21. So there's a significant shift at this point in our text. As now we have the gospel spreading to the Hellenists, or to the to the Gentiles being converted to the Lord. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, we mentioned earlier that Christ, in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, to you Gentiles and the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what they're preaching in Antioch now. Gentiles, you have access to God by His Son Jesus Christ just as much as the Jews do. But you note in verses 19 and 20 that when they preach the Word, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Don't you see that? 19 and 20. They were preaching the Word to no one but Jews only, but then they came and spoke to the Hellenists, to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Word is preaching the Lord Jesus. If you want to preach the Lord Jesus, you've got to preach His Word. If you're not preaching the Word, you are not preaching the Lord Jesus. Right? Simple point, but often overlooked. Because you see, it's only by preaching the Lord Jesus, by preaching His Word, that people are able to turn to the Lord, verse 21. But when people turn to the Lord, verse 21, they're added to the Lord, verse 24. That's when you come into a relationship with the Lord, is when you turn to Him. I want you to note, therefore, in that text, that believing is one thing and turning is something else. They're two distinct things. Verse 21. A great number believed and turned. And is a conjunction. The conjunction, junction. It adds two things. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? A great number believing, they believe and turn to the Lord. You know, it's possible to believe and not turn to the Lord. John, the 12th chapter, many therefore the Jews believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him. Now, it's possible to do the one and not do the other. They're two different things. Now, that's an important point, because you see in Mark 16:16, we have another conjunction. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. And some say, well, believe is all you need. But no, it's a conjunction. They go together. To receive the benefit, both have to occur. Just like these people, they believed, and their believing gave them the right to become a child of God, John 1 and 12. To everyone who fears God and works righteousness, Acts 10:35. Another conjunction. And fear God and work righteousness. Point is, if you believe Jesus, are you obeying Jesus? Are you turning to God? Are you going to work righteousness? Are you going to do His will? Or are you going to only take half of what the Word says? That's not enough. You need to believe and you need to turn to the Lord to be added to the Lord. Verse 24. See that? God's calling you to be added. He wants you to be added to the Lord. To do that, you've got to turn to the Lord. And before you can turn to the Lord, you've got to believe on the Lord. And that's what's going on in Antioch. Well, the news of that spreads to Jerusalem. In verses 22 through 24, they hear about what's going on. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. The church has ears. They heard what was going on. And they sent Barnabas out to go as far as Antioch. You know, here's how church works in evangelism. It sends a preacher. It sends out the Word of God. They sent a preacher. They sent somebody to do the work up there in Antioch. They sent him as far as Antioch, and that implies that he was working on his way up to Antioch, because after all, the Word had gone to Phoenicia, and that's on the way up to Antioch. And so he's on his way to Antioch, and he's encouraging and working in to encourage the brethren of God. He came, and when he had seen the grace of God, verse 23, he was glad. And remember, Barnabas is the son of exhortation or consolation. He is a great encourager. And so it was a natural fit to send him to Antioch to encourage these new Christians to be sound and to be stable and to grow and mature and to continue in the Lord. So he comes to them, and note, it says, with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That implies it's possible not to continue. They send the preacher, they send Barnabas to encourage the brethren to continue, because, you know, it's possible that they might stop continuing in the Lord. And if they stopped continuing in the Lord, then the blessings that they were having would no longer be theirs. Then they'd fall away from the grace of God. You see that? We've got to continue in the grace of God. If we stop continuing in the grace of God, the grace doesn't continue with us. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You see how these doctrines of truth are embedded in the text in just a very, very casual way, but a very profound way, in God's way of explaining to us, once you become Christians, you need to continue. You need to be faithful. Because that's where the blessings are. And a church sends a man, sends a preacher. Brethren, we need as a church, we need to send preachers. We need to do that work. Send them here. Send them other places. We need, and when I say preacher, I'm not talking about a titled fellow. I'm talking about workers in the kingdom. We need to be workers. Proclaiming the word. Encouraging the brethren and teaching the lost. That's what Barnabas does. I want you to note real quickly about Barnabas. He rejoiced. Verse 23, when he saw the grace of God, he responded to what he saw, giving encouragement. He reinforced what was already going on. Verses 24, 25, and 26. He reinforced that with purpose of heart they'd continue with the Lord. And note, He reinforced out of faith and devotion to the Lord Himself. He was a good man. Look at this description. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith. Being full of the Holy Spirit is not merely a statement that always means he's full of miracles. It means he was under the control, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's a life that you and I ought to live always. We ought to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You see, He directs us by the word of truth He's given us so that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's this man Barnabas. He was a good man. He gave himself to this work. He reinforced the work that was going on through the gospel. He retrieved Saul to come and help him. He was not a proud man. He looked for others that could join in the work, that could help in the work. And he thought of Saul. Remember, he stood up for Saul in Jerusalem when the brethren were afraid of him, back in Acts 9th chapter. Barnabas took his part. He said, this man saw the Lord on the road. This man was converted to Jesus Christ. This man has been preaching the gospel and under threat. He's a faithful Christian. And so now, Antioch, you remember on that map, Antioch's not that far. Let me go back here to it. It's not that far from Tarsus. He goes up here to Tarsus himself and gets Saul and brings him back down here to Antioch so they could work together, implying there's more work than enough for one man. And Barnabas looked for somebody that he could rely upon, and he thought of, and he got Saul. Brought him back to Antioch. So it was for a full year. For a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Encouraging, they remained with the brethren, teaching, encouraging, teaching the lost, encouraging the saved, doing the work of the gospel. And note, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now remember, a disciple is a learner and a follower. But the disciples were those who had learned the gospel and following it, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says they are called or identified as Christians. The Christian then is one who is of Christ or pertains to or belongs to Christ. A Christian belongs to Christ. Now do you see why? Do you understand this simple point of why religious people in the world who are not following Christ are not disciples and are not of Christ? There are many who call themselves Christians who in truth do not belong to Jesus. Now, people don't like to hear that. But that's the gospel that has to be preached if the lost are going to be saved, because there's a lot of lost religious people who believe they're Christians, and yet in doctrine and in practice they are not following Jesus. They're not His disciples. They wear a name, but by works deny Him. There are a number in this audience who were once in that very place. I was in that place, wearing the name, but not really belonging to Jesus. A lot of religious people wear the name. We've got to follow Christ. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We've got to be willing. We must not be afraid to teach people who think they're Christians that in fact, because of their teaching and their practice and their life, they are not Christians. They're still lost. They need to be saved in the Bible way. In the Bible way. The disciples were called Christians. That means they were named or identified as people who were following the Hebrew Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Now, which suggests to us that it was likely the Hellenists or the Gentiles and not Jews that were first beginning to use this term Christian to identify the disciples of Jesus. The Jews did not want to associate these disciples with their Messiah, did they? They did not think Jesus was Messiah. They would not. Instead, they called them the sect of the Nazarenes, Acts 24 and verse 5. Or later in Rome, the Jewish synagogue, the Jews that were gathered together, I should say, with Paul, it says, "We heard of this sect, that they're everywhere spoken against." The Jews referred to the saints, to the disciples, to the Christians as a sect. But in Antioch, some people started identifying them as Christians, as those who belong to Christ, named Christ. And so they are identified with Jesus, and that name is found two other times in the New Testament. Once by Agrippa, when he said to Paul, you would almost persuade me to become a Christian, in Acts 26, 28. And then in 1 Peter 4 and 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in His name. To be a Christian means we belong to Jesus. We are of Him, not of the world. And so we need to live. Well, very quickly, as our time's about up here, verses 27 through 30, there's benevolent relief sent to Christians in need back down in Judea. In these days, prophets came to Jerusalem, to Antioch, verse 27. God's spokesman, God's inspired spokesman come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, that is, by inspiration, this is God speaking through this man, that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, this famine is recorded in history, an approaching famine. Claudius Caesar reigned from AD 41 to 44, and there is the record of a Judean famine from AD 41 to 48, spreading into other regions. And so it's historically accurate. And this event, God sends a prophet to a church, to the Gentiles, really a predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, and tells them, your brethren down in Judea are going to be in a hard way. They're not going to have any food. There's going to be a famine. The faith of the brethren there and the goodwill they had toward their brethren and love that they had for their brethren in Jerusalem compels them to freely give to meet that need, to relieve the need that existed. It says, the disciples, each one according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. I looked up that word relief this afternoon. You know what it derives from? It derives from the same word in a variant form that we translate the word deacon, which means servant. It was a service extended to, an aid rendered to their brethren, relief supplied, a service given. That's what we do when we help needy brethren. And they did it as the church in Antioch, as the brethren, as the members sent this relief. They were sending aid to serve the brethren. Paul would later say, there's an element of duty in that. The Gentiles bore a duty to their Jewish brethren. He's speaking of another occasion some years later. But you see, we're one in Christ. There isn't either Jew or Gentile now in the kingdom. It's just about brethren in need. But you see, the wall is broken down between the Jew and Gentile in the church. And these Gentile brethren hear the Jewish brethren in need, and they don't say, those are Jews, they hated us for centuries. Why should we help them? No, it is the love of Christ that compels them to send aid, to send a service rendered to their brethren in need at that moment. And we can still do that, and ought to do that, according to our opportunities and our abilities, because we have brethren in need in this world. They need a similar relief from time to time. And it behooves us to be aware of that, be conscious of that, to do our part to render the service in the kingdom of God. Note, the relief is sent to the brethren in Judea, not only Jerusalem, but the brethren in Judea. That would mean, along with Jerusalem, it would mean the brethren in Lydda and in Sharon, and in Joppa, back in Acts the 9th chapter, and in Caesarea, where Philip the evangelist went, and where Cornelius lives. So we have a number of places already identified to us in Acts in Judea where there are brethren. And now it is in these locations, and no doubt others, that this relief is sent by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And that becomes an occasion for Paul and Barnabas to preach in Judea. Acts 26 and verse 20 will mention that. So that brings us to the conclusion of this chapter, as they deliver the relief to the elders of the churches in Judea. It's a mistaken notion to think they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem and then they dispersed it. Barnabas and Saul went through Judea, and Jerusalem was the last place they went, chapter 12 and verse 25. And so the chart or the map demonstrating that they come down to this region delivering the relief. The gospel has made dramatic advances into the Gentile regions as of Acts the 11th chapter, spreading northward. And it will go outward from there. It is a message for the entire world, not for a Jewish enclave around Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is a key place, and we're drawn back to Jerusalem in chapter 12 because the persecution continues. God's people are attacked. God's people are murdered, imprisoned. And that is brought again into sharp vision in chapter 12, but we also are going to see God's justice against an evil man. So that's what we'll pick up in our study as we go on from this point. I appreciate your attention to to God's Word. If you have not believed and turned to the Lord in your life, let that begin today. Let that begin tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then act upon that faith. Repent of your sins, confess that He is the Son of God, and be baptized into Him so that His blood will wash your sins away. He will add you to the church. You'll be added to the Lord. You'll be a Christian belonging to Jesus. As a Christian, if you turn back, if you have not continued in the grace of God, then in that sin, you're separated from His favor. Come back in repentant prayer. Acknowledgement of confessing of your sin to Him, and He will forgive you. We urge your response to the gospel of God while we stand and sing.
Who hath the glorious King?